Father, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you that he died in our place. Thank you that it was his blood that made atonement for our sins, Lord, removing our sins. We thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that your grace and your mercy, Lord, has just been poured out upon us. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour your Spirit upon us tonight. Lord, that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that this would be your study. Lord, open up your word to us. Lord, we desire to hear from you. Bless this time, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 11. There are those within Christianity today that say that God has replaced Israel with the church. Have you guys heard that? How many of you guys have heard that one? It's called replacement theology. Okay? And they say that all of the promises that were made to Israel and the children of Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to all of God's people, Israel, have now been transferred over to the church. And when you really kind of pick all that apart, you see that that's behind a lot of, I call it bad theology, but it is behind a lot of different views, because if the church has replaced Israel and those promises and everything, it really changes everything. And that's really where, you know, the post-trib rapture kind of came from, the amillennialism, the whole spiritualizing of Scripture. See, we believe that God spoke to us, that he breathed out his word to the apostles and the prophets and that wrote the word down, and that God said what he meant, and he meant what he said what he meant and meant what he said. And that if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. That there's a literal God speaking to literal people, and he uses words that we're supposed to understand so that we can take those things and apply them to our lives. So that we can understand. I mean, God isn't deceptive by nature. That he wants us to understand. If we will seek after him, he wants to be understood by us. But this whole thinking that of the replacement theology kind of started in the early 1800s. I think that's when it really kind of got its start and got rolling. And the reason that it came about was that there was no Israel. And when people looked at the geography of that land and who was in control and all that other kind of stuff, they looked at that and thought, no way. You know, where are the Jews? They're not even in any one place. They're all over the world. They've been dispersed. They're not anywhere. And the land is solidly occupied. You know, at the time, I think it was the Ottoman Empire that was in control. But the common mindset was, it just can't happen. There is no way that there'll ever be another Israel. So these promises that have been unfulfilled, that were made to Israel as a nation, as the children of Abraham, well, God's got to keep his word. And since there's not going to be any other another Israel, you know, whatever, so it must be spiritual. It must be the church. And so that has led to a lot of kind of goofy thinking there. And you would think that Paul knew, well, God knew, you know, and God put it on Paul's heart to address this very issue. Has God really replaced Israel? Has God done away with Israel? Is that it? Kind of thing. Because that's what we're going to see tonight. This is the third chapter that he spends on addressing God's dealings with Israel and all that. And he gets right to this question about God. You know, has he set aside his people Israel? Is he done with them? Has he washed his hands of them? Look at verses 1 through 4. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Some of your Bibles say, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul had just made the case, see, of God saving the Gentiles and all that, and how God had prophesied that that would happen. And here, you know, he's kind of sensing, you know, really God is kind of answering those that might start asking the question, has God then rejected his people Israel? And Paul's real clear here, no way. And like he points out, hey man, I'm a Jew, you know? And at that time though, it was very similar to Ezekiel's day. How Ezekiel looked around and said, I'm it. God, you know, you ought to toast these people because nobody believes in you. You know, I'm it. I'm the only one. And it looked like all the Jews had rejected God and rejected his plan. And Ezekiel was the last guy to believe that that when he died, that would be it. That's what Ezekiel was thinking. And God tells him, no, man, I reserved for myself 7,000 men who haven't bowed their knee to Baal, who still are faithful to the true and the living God. And even though sometimes, like Ezekiel, we feel like the Lone Ranger, like I'm it kind of thing, we got to understand that we're not. Ezekiel thought he was. He thought he was the Lone Ranger prophet, but he wasn't. And he thought he was the last to believe in Yahweh, but he wasn't. And the point that Paul now is going to make is that God always has a remnant. There are always those, you know, even within Israel, that believe in the one true and the living God. And folks, this is a good thing to remember when you're going through a trial. Because sometimes we go through things and we think, I'm the only one that's going through it. I'm the only one that's good. Oh man, I'm all by myself. I don't even know if God is with me right now. Which is another good reason why to stay in fellowship. Why we should be in church and around other believers so that we can be strengthening one another when we're going through those times. And we can be reminded, no, I'm not the only one going through this. And you know, in the course of just going to church and fellowshipping and all that, oftentimes God will speak to you either through the message or through the person that's sitting right next to you during the greeting time maybe. You know, and you start sharing, hey, how you doing? Oh, yeah, I'm going through this, man. You know, it's horrible. Really? Wow, I went through that, you know, like a year ago. And God can encourage you through somebody else in the fellowship. But, you know, if you isolate yourself, you're not going to get that. You're not going to receive that. But God always has his remnant. Look at verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. See, in Paul's day, and it's just like today, there is a Jewish remnant. There was a Jewish remnant then who believed in their Messiah. Paul was one of them, like he said. Peter, James, John, all of those guys. And there was a lot of Jewish people, but in comparison to how many Jewish people there were that had rejected, yeah, it was small, but it was a remnant. And he's making the point now that God has not given up on his people Israel. There'll always be those that are the chosen ones because they're chosen by grace. And verse 6 he says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, that sounds like, he's like, well, duh, Paul. But folks, understand this. There are people even today, especially up here on the mountain, that struggle with that, that don't get this, they don't comprehend this fact that we're talking about two different things there. You know, there were those Jews that had been trying by their works, like we've seen in the last couple of weeks, they were trying by doing good works, by keeping the law, even though they couldn't, but they were trying to earn God's favor, to earn heaven. And he's saying now, you know, you can no longer continue in that way because it's grace. You've got to come to God by his grace, by grace through faith. And that's the only way that anybody can come to God. So he says, you know, it's no longer by works. You can't do that. You got to understand that. But it's so important for us, folks, not to confuse grace and works. Grace, when you look up at that definition in either English language or especially in the Jewish language, or the Greek language, which is what the New Testament is written in, that Greek word charis, it's a word that means unmerited favor, undeserved favor. That's what grace is. We don't deserve it. He just gives it to us. But there are those that have taken upon themselves to redefine what that word grace means. I was talking to a couple of 19-year-old elders, we were talking. This is a couple of years ago. My wife and I were on a walk, and we kind of ran into them, and they start talking, and they found out I was a pastor, and their conversation kind of changed. But I was trying to make this point to them, and I asked one of them, define grace. His definition was God's favor plus our good works. And it's like, I directed him to this passage here, kind of thing. He's like, look, if it's by works, it's no longer grace. It's either grace or works. You try and mix them up and you don't have either one. It's either or. Grace is unmerited favor. And he's going to develop that even more here in verses 7 through 10. He goes on and says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. And that means that they would always be oppressed and servants and slaves and that kind of thing. But just like we saw last week, remember we talked about how God does make firm somebody's decision. And what he's saying here is that after the majority of the Jewish people chose to reject Jesus, their Messiah, and repeatedly rejected, then God made firm their decision, just like he did with Pharaoh. We read back there in Exodus, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and eventually, after about 10 or 12 times like that, and then eventually we read, and God made firm the heart of Pharaoh. And here, this is what Paul is saying that God has done with Israel. After they continue to reject and reject and reject, then God says, that's what you want, then that's what you got. Now, you've got to that point where, you're not going to believe. They stumbled at that stumbling block, and verses 11 and 12, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? See, he's saying it's not a complete fall, which would be permanent. That's it, man. They're done. He says, no, it's a stumble, which is temporary. They're going to get back up again. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that God is using now the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous, at least those who care, And they're seeing how God is working in the church and all that. And it's like, man, there are those that want... There are those that are Jews that read the Old Testament and they see the kind of relationship that God had with various people through time, through the nation of Israel. And they see God moving in the Gentiles and they get kind of jealous of that. And so they start inquiring about Christ and start searching the Old Testament scriptures. See, does he fulfill these scriptures? And they end up coming to the Lord that way by kind of being provoked by the Gentiles, by being a little jealous there. It's like, come on, it's like, I thought we were his chosen people. But he says here, though, and kind of ties us in, he says, if God did so much out of something as bad as their stumbling on that, like we read last week, that rock of offense, Jesus, think what good God will do when they come back to him. Think about that. And again, this is something he's going to develop as well. Verses 13 and 14 says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." In saying I magnify I really make the most out of my ministry, he's saying, you know, okay, I'm called to the Gentiles, but I am going to do this to the max, and I'm hoping that as I really do what I've been called to, ministering to the Gentiles, that I'll do it so much that it'll actually provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they will end up being saved. But this is an interesting thing. I was just talking to somebody Monday about this very fact, how that here Paul is a Jew. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he calls himself in Philippians 3:5. But God chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Peter was sent to the Jews. He was the apostle to the Jews. See, we would have done things real differently, wouldn't we? You know, there's a very popular book, you know, especially it was popular 5-6 years ago, whatever. But the premise of the book is that whatever you're good at, that's what God has called you to do for Him. And I was just telling somebody Monday, I said, you know, either the Bible's right or His book is right, but they can't be both right. And I was citing this here because you think about it, Paul, he was a good Jew, right? He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Man, that would be like saying, you know, the guy went to Princeton and Yale. You know, I mean, this guy was learned. And remember at one point, was it Festus said, you know, Paul, your much learning has made you nuts. You know, much learning has made you mad kind of thing. Because Paul knew the Old Testament. Now, if you and I were the ones making the decision, we'd say, you know, Paul, he's learned. He's well-respected, you know, among the Jewish crowd, you know, at least before he got saved. He was kind of in with the in crowd. I mean, he was holding the coats of the guys that stoned Stephen, the first martyr of the church, to death. He was holding the coats when they were throwing the rocks at him. He was in with the in crowd. And he would have all the right answers, right? So that, well, naturally, you know, naturally we ought to send him to the Jews. And Peter, well, he's just an ignorant fisherman, man. You know, send him to the Gentiles who don't know nothing about the Old Testament. And, you know, hey, they're not going to know any better anyway. You know, it's just going to be a waste to send Paul over there with all of this learning of the Old Testament. I mean, that's how we would have done it, right? But see, God says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29, tells us this, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." See, the way God does it, no one gets the glory but God. If God chose you to do something that you were real good at, and you went out and did whatever it was, it would be, number one, a temptation for you to think, "Yeah, I did this," you know? And it would be a temptation for other people to think the same thing. You know, my pastor, Robert Furrow, in Tucson, I was just thinking about this again, you know, Monday, how that God chose him to be the pastor of a church in Tucson there, and choosing him to be a pastor, and Robert and I were very good friends for a long time, and I know some things about him. And he, you know, he's said it from the pulpit, so I'm not ratting him out or anything, but when he was 18 years old, he was functionally illiterate. I mean, literally, when he would read the Bible, "In the beginning," that was when he was 18. But see, God chose him. You know, what the world would say, "That's nuts, man. He's got to read for a living," you know, to himself and to other people. "He's got to teach. How can he teach if, you know," and he's dyslexic, by the way. Okay? So he can't read and he's dyslexic. But God says, "No, man, you're the guy I want to use." And so he takes a guy, you know, this young man that was working in an upholstery shop, and said, "No, I've called you to teach my word." And he gives him the ability to read, gives him the ability to learn and to study. He's pastoring, you know, I think the largest church down in Tucson. You know, I think they got 9 or 10,000 people that call that place home. You know, and no one gets the glory but God. Nobody can say, well, it's because he's such a great orator. It was because, you know, he was so learned and all that. No, it's because God chose him. It's because God said, I want to use you. And I'm going to show my power in you. And man, I was with him for 17 years, and I learned so much from him. And it's all because of God. But oftentimes, in fact, most of the time, God uses our weaknesses, not our strengths, to show his ability. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, it says, "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." See, when we admit that we're weak, when we really come to him and say, "God, I've got nothing to offer to you. I am weak. I can't do this." It's like God says, "Right on. I'm glad you know that. Now I can use you." And it's an awesome thing to see that happen. Because think about this now. Think about its implication in your life. If God has called you to do something, you can do it. If you think God has called you to something, and you think, but you know what, I'm not trained in that. I don't have that, you know, ability to do that. I've never done that before. I don't think I could do that. Folks, if God's called you to it, you can. You can do that. You know, because it's not you. It's God working through you. And it's his power, his wisdom, his gifting that he wants to give to each and every one of us, so that he can use us and that he can be glorified in us. If we refuse, if we say, "Oh no, I can't because I'm not trained in that," or "I've never done that before," whatever the excuse is. See, if God's called you to something and you're refusing, then you are preventing God from being glorified in your life in that area. Think about that. Because, you know, when you hear about needs, even let's just say just within the church here, okay? Every Sunday, you know, you hear the announcement, you know, we have needs in the Sunday school ministry, we have needs here, we have needs there. And I know there have been people that have said, "Well, I could never do that. I could never teach children." Well, okay, maybe you can't, but God can through you. He can give you the ability. He can give you the insight. Do you know my wife actually said that? Robert and his late wife, Lisa, we were fishing with their kids, and one of them, I forget whether it was Robert or Lisa, said to her, "Oh, you ought to be in the children's ministry. Why aren't you in the children's ministry?" And, you know, if you know my wife, she's a kid magnet. If there's a kid within 10 miles, they're, you know, they're going to be sucked right on to her side, you know. They're going to be right there with her. And she says, "Oh, I could never do that. No, no way." And we all, "Oh, come on. You know, God's called you to this," kind of thing. You know, and anytime I want somebody to learn how to be a Sunday school teacher, she's the one that I point them to. "Do I get to sleep indoors tonight?" All right. But I'm being sincere on that. You know, I mean, she is awesome with the kids because God has gifted her to do that. And it's an awesome thing to see that. You know, maybe you were told God could never use you. There are people in this fellowship that were told that. That God could never use you in this ministry or in that ministry. And when I heard about it, man, I was cut to the heart. But the thing is, they're being used by God right now in a very awesome way. They're being used. And I look at it and go, yes, go God, go. Because it's God. See, we look at people and we look at ourselves and think, no way. No way. Yeah, if it was just us, it would be no way. But because God is involved in this, and because God says that if he calls us, then he gifts us, he equips us, then we can do it. It's what Zechariah 4:6 says. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." See, that's what it's about. It's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's by God's spirit, says the Lord of hosts. See, that's how anything should be done in the church, is by the spirit of the Lord. When we try and do things in our flesh, that's when we get into trouble. That's when we have the fights and the schisms and all that other kind of stuff. Because somebody's in the flesh. Somebody's trying to do what they're doing through their own strength and their own power. And you get the egos involved in there and the pride and all that other kind of stuff. But you know when it's God doing it? Oh, man. He gets the glory. And we stay humble because I can't do this. You know, I look at myself like, me, a pastor? No way, Jose. You know, but yet God's using me. And I, you know, sometimes I go home and I get a little teary-eyed. I think, God, you're so awesome. Because God knows as well as I do, I don't deserve to be a pastor. But God has called me to be that. And He's given me the ability to do it, not because of anything in me. But folks, you got to understand that. We should never exclude ourselves or others from ministry because of a lack of ability or lack of skill or a lack of education or lack of training, because it's His ability. He calls us, He gifts us, He empowers us, and then He gets the glory from it. Now, verse 15, he's back to the Jews here. He says, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" See, it's the same thought that he had there in verse 12. If their being cast away resulted in the salvation of some Gentiles, just think what will happen when they accept Christ. It would be like the world is coming back from the dead. It's going to be that awesome. And I got to reading, I was reading a bunch of commentaries, and I found one that, you know, he brought up something that I never thought before, and I want to share that with you. He pointed out that Jonah is a good illustration of this. You think about it. You know, here, let me read verse 15 again. "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" You know, Jonah, you know, he the wayward prophet, think about this. Him being cast out of the boat resulted in the salvation of some Gentiles, right? But, you know, when he accepted God's plan, there was a whole city saved. The whole city of Nineveh was saved. And folks, today, you and I, you know, if you're a Gentile like I am, you're part of that boatload of Gentiles that are being saved. But think about during the millennial reign of Christ, when the whole Jewish nation turns to Jesus Christ. They've all, through the tribulation, that last half, when they realize, oy vey, we missed it. Jesus is the Messiah. And they turn to Him wholesale, and then on into the millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign of Christ, where they're ruling and reigning with Him, what God does with them, what that'll mean to the world. How God will use them to convert the world. In fact, it reminded me of a passage in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. And speaking of that time, during the millennial, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" What an awesome thing, huh? That's what's going to happen. Hey, I'm on the way to the temple. Oh, hey, and they grabbed his sleeve. "Go, let us go with you, man. We heard that God's with you. We want to worship your God." That's going to happen. And I believe pretty soon. Verse 16, he says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, he's using two different metaphors in the same verse. And so that's kind of confusing. He's talking about dough, and he's talking about a tree there. But the word holy, that can kind of throw you off at looking at this verse, because a lot of times we think of something as holy as being saved, as being, you know, if you say, oh, he's holy, it means, oh, yeah, he's righteous, he's been born again, he's, you know, Christ-like and all that kind of stuff. But literally, the word holy means to be set apart to God for special use. God's got a special purpose, a special plan. Not necessarily that that person is saved. So he talks about the first fruit, which, you know, is that dough, you know. He says that dough that you start with, that first fruit there, if that's set apart, if that belongs to God, if that's set apart, then whatever comes out from that, you know, the lump that you take out of that batch of dough there, that first fruit, then, you know, it's also set apart. You got me thinking about remember the Amish friendship bread? Did you gals ever get into that? Where you make the Amish friendship bread, and then you take like 3 measures of it or whatever, and you keep 1 measure, and you give 2 to a couple of your friends, and, you know, and then you add stuff to it. Well, it's still Amish friendship bread, right? No matter how much you take out of it, it's still that same bread. The bread you give away, the bread you keep, it's all the same stuff, and that's what he's saying here. And then, like the tree, he's saying there, if the root is set apart, whatever comes from that root is also set apart. See, in both illustrations, Abraham is the beginning. He's the first fruit. He's the root of that tree. And everyone from his promised line, from Isaac, is then also set apart for a special purpose to God. Now, they need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved, but God has a special purpose and a special plan for the Jewish nation. And that's what he's trying to get us to understand. That promise that came to the root goes on through the rest of the tree, on into the branches and right out to the very end. Now verses 17 and 18, he says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." Oh, you look at that, and then you look at a lot of the garbage that we see in the world today and in even throughout history. All of the anti-Semitism that we've seen. And especially that was done in the name of Christ should never have been done. Because, folks, we should never think that God is through with the root. We should never think that we're better than the Jews, whatever. Every Christian really should hold a special place in their heart for the Jewish people. We're partakers of the promises that were made to Abraham. And you think about it, it was through the Jewish nation that the Old Testament that we have on your laps right now, that's where you got it from. It was from Jewish people. The Jewish people are the ones that wrote that down. The Jewish people are the ones that God gave that to. In fact, most of the New Testament, again, written by Jewish people. I think the only one not is Luke, maybe, you know, in Acts. He was the only one that might not have been a Jew. That wrote part of the Bible. The rest, Jewish, man. And you think about it, Jesus, a Jew. We have received him as our Messiah. But folks, understand, he wasn't promised, first of all, to the Gentiles. He was promised to the Jewish nation. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's the root. And folks, much more important is the root than the branches, right? That's what Paul's saying here. A tree can do all right. You lop off several of the branches, no problem. Not so for the root. You lop off some roots, man, and you might just have a dead tree right there. Roots much more important than the branches. In verses 19 through 21, he says, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." Somebody bragging, God broke off some of the Jewish branches so that I could be grafted in. Hey. He said, "Man, you better be careful, pal." You know, the Gentiles were grafted in, and They were grafted in by faith because we exercise faith in the Messiah. We exercise faith in God. But if Gentiles stop believing, well, they could be lopped off. We need to abide in Christ. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 15. Starting in verse 4 through verse 9, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also love you. Abide in my love." See, both cases there, it's a warning to abide. Not to be haughty, but to abide. We need to continue to stand by faith. Now, verses 22 through 24, he says, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" See, bottom line, faith in Christ is the determiner, but we need to keep a balanced view of God here. He, you know, today it seems like it's all the goodness of God. You notice that? In most churches you go to, it's all the goodness, you know. Grace, love, you know, peace, all that kind of stuff. And that's good. And we should be talking about the grace of God. We have to be talking about the grace of God. But folks, we also need to remember the severity, like he says. We need to have the fear of God. We need to live in that fear of God. And I know each of us sometimes will kind of forget about that. We're kind of thinking, yeah, grace, you know. But you know, Hebrews 10:31 tells us, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You know, we just saw in Genesis, you know, the judge of the earth will do what is right. But we got to remember, he is the judge of the earth. We will stand before him. And there is a healthy fear of God that we need to have, a reverence that we need to have for him, an understanding that he is holy, he is awesome. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he calls his friends. Yes, he adopts us into his family. But he's still God. He's still someone to be feared. He's still someone that we need to understand. We need to revere him. And he's saying here that if the Jews don't continue in unbelief, that it's very easy for God to graft them back in. You know, it's the same tree, man. You know? And when a Jew allows God to begin a work in their heart, it's easy because it's from the same olive tree. They've got the same root. They've got the Old Testament. They've got all those promises. They were there, you know. So it's a lot easier once they stop their unbelief, a lot easier for them to get plugged back in. And when they finally do turn to the Lord, you know, that the middle of the tribulation period, oh, it's going to be boom, 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 boom. You know, the blinders will be removed. And wow, how did we miss this? And they're going to be coming to God left and right. Verses 25 through 27, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." See, last week we talked a little bit about the time of the Gentiles, that there will come an end to the time of the Gentiles, which is the time that we're living in right now, also called the church age. The church predominantly now is Gentile. although there are those Jewish remnants, even like he was saying before. But there's going to be that time when that fullness of the Gentiles come in, when that last Gentile is saved, that one altar call in some church somewhere, you know, pastor's going to give an altar call, and he's going to, that last Gentile is going to repeat the sinner's prayer and mean it in their heart, and boom, man, we're out of here. The rapture will happen. And then starts the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the time of the Gentiles' trouble, but the time of Jacob's trouble, where God focuses attention primarily back on the Jewish nation. And then halfway through that 7 years, the Jews do turn to Jesus wholesale. And the Deliverer will come at the end of the tribulation. He will restore them. And He'll start that millennial reign, that thousand-year reign on earth. And there will be no more unrighteousness within Jacob. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. See, then, as it is now, really, by and large, Jews have kind of made themselves enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But see, God chose them because of the love that God had for and the promises He made to, as He says here, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. The Jews have a special place in God's heart because of the fathers. And, you know, if you love somebody, you love their kids. John talks about that in 1 John. And, you know, God loved Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and all them. And He loves their kids, even though they have gone astray right now. But they're going to come back. And He's going to show His love, man. It's going to be awesome. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's an awesome thing. This is a genuine, or a general concept that Paul is saying this is the way that it is. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's why when an individual believer stumbles, if he or she repents, they can be restored. They may be disqualified in the eyes of people, but over time, and maybe even in a different location, they can be restored and put back into ministry because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. See, it's because His gifting, as well as His calling, were based on grace, not on works. It wasn't because of what we will do or didn't do or would do or won't do or whatever. It's based on God's grace. So it won't be revoked because God's grace, which is the basis of those gifts and the callings, that never changes. That won't be revoked. And, you know, you may be burying your talent. Remember, Jesus gave that whole parable about the talents and how there was that guy that just had one talent, but he was afraid to use it, and so he buried it. And he didn't use it. He got rebuked at the end. But you may have been called by God. You may have been gifted by God to do some ministry, but maybe you stopped walking with the Lord at some time. Maybe you've gone into some sin, and you're back now. And you know, I want to walk with the Lord, but God could never use me. I could never be used by God again. Not after what I've done. Folks, if you come back to the Lord, you still possess that calling and that gifting to match your calling. What you need to do is start obeying His call on your life and start using the gifts that He's given to you. Understand, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing every sin. 1 John 1:7 says. Verses 30 and 31, he says, for as you were once disobedient to God, speaking of the whole Gentile people, he says, as you were once disobedient to God, and he could be speaking to us individually too, right? Yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Again, God uses the Gentiles to draw the Jews to Himself. Yeah. In fact, just to prove this, next time you talk to a Christian, a born-again Christian that happens to be Jewish, ask them how they got saved. Most of the time, they'll tell you it was through a Gentile. Some Gentile had some kind of influence on their lives. And that's how they were led to the Lord. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Now, if you just read the first half of that verse, it would be pretty bad, huh? God has committed them all to disobedience. You know, that's it. Bummer. But here's the thing, that he might have mercy on all. See, again, back to the works and grace stuff. God didn't make salvation even a little bit based on works, based on our good deeds. He really kind of puts it, as we've seen over and over again in the scripture, you're either perfect or you're not perfect. If you're not perfect, absolutely perfect, then you deserve hell. That's the way it is. If you're perfect, okay, then you can make it to heaven based on your works. But like he said, we're all disobedient. In fact, when we were in chapter 3, remember we read verses 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, because we're all sinners, then we can all come to him because God has made it that works has nothing to do with it. It's all grace. And since we've all been put in the same boat of being a sinner, and a sinner has to be saved by grace, and that grace is available for anyone who would call on the name of the Lord, then we could all be saved. That's what he's saying here, that he can have mercy on all. He's made it to where no one can say, well, I'm a different class of people, so, you know, sorry about you guys, but I'm there because I was good enough. And he said, no, that's not the way it is. We all have to get saved by grace. We all have to come through God's mercy. And so all of us can come. That's his point here. We can all be saved because all of us have that same standing before God, before we get saved. But then because it's by mercy, because it's by God's grace, because it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, then we can all be redeemed. And then we all have the same standing before God as perfectly righteous because we're seen in the righteousness of Christ. Now, verses 33 and 34, he says, you know, just kind of thinking about this thing, he's kind of overwhelmed. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? You know, when you think about God's plan and how God did make it so that everyone can be saved, everyone has the possibility of salvation. The salvation is available for anyone who will call on the name of the Lord because it's by grace, because it's based on God's mercy and nothing else. Who could ever come up with that kind of a plan? That's what's going through Paul's mind right now. Oh man, how awesome God is. How awesome that he thought that out. Who could ever think of something better? Who could ever think of a better plan than that? God is wiser than anybody. Like I think it kind of reminds me of Job, when Job's kind of getting to the point at kind of the end of the book where he starts kind of complaining and saying, it's not fair, God, it's not fair. You know, kind of questioning God's justice and his wisdom and all kind of stuff. And in chapter 38, you know, among other things, God asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, huh? And this thing, you know, God has this whole thing figured out. What an awesome reason for us to trust in him, huh? I mean, he thought of this plan of salvation that no one else could have thought of. Thought of a plan that everyone could be saved if they wanted to be. What a God we have. I could not have thunk of that, man. There's no way. In verses 35 and 36, finally, he says, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Think about that. You know, what he's saying is that nobody is owed anything by God. Nobody's ever given to God that God should repay them. Anything that we give to God is just out of gratitude. It's really just giving back to God what he's already given to us first. And you think about what all he's given to us. And because everything began with God. You know, we've been studying on Sunday, Genesis. It all started with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, he gave us life. He gave us this planet to live on. Created everything. And then he gave us his son that we could have eternal life. And he continues to give us grace. He continues to give us mercy. He continues to give us light to live by. Kind of know what Paul was thinking in 2 Corinthians 9:15, where he says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." That really should fill our hearts, especially as we head towards Thanksgiving, huh? It's all about God. He's the giver. He's the one, you know, like the song says, "All to Him I owe." You know, it should create in our hearts a heart of gratitude and a heart of love for Him. And next week, or the week after next, we will see the natural response, really, the spiritual response of this understanding of that God has given us everything. It's all about Him. It's all originated from Him. It's all for Him. God is all and in all. God is so good. God is so awesome. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of His wisdom and knowledge. We'll see that next week. All right, it's a quarter after. We're going to stick around for about another 10-15 minutes if you want to stick around.